That song is so true. In spite of all of the rulings of the Supreme Court, in spite of all of the executive orders from the Oval Office, and in spite of any legislation the Congress may make, God is still on the throne. Would you please turn to Joshua chapter 10? Joshua chapter 10, why would God interrupt the laws of nature? We're going to consider today the event in which the sun and the moon stood still. Let's pray and ask the Lord to teach us. Heavenly Father, thank you for the wonderful truth that you are sovereign. You are on the throne. You are in control. And we are your servants. Teach us something about yourself today that will help us to be faithful servants in this troubled world. I pray for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the truths that we learn about God from the Bible is that he is sovereign. That word is spelled S-O-V-E-R-E-I-G-N. If you notice the word reign, R-E-I-G-N is on the end of the word, sovereign. The word originally comes from a Latin word, supernes, which evolved in Latin to souverain, S-U-V-E-R-A-N. But in around the 1200s, the Normans, in early English, remember the Normans and the Anglos and the Saxons, they were all battling over England, and spoke early English. And the Normans in the 1200s changed the spelling of the word S-U-V-E-R-A-N to S-O-V-E-R-E-I-G-N. They put R-E-I-G-N on the end of the word with purpose. Because the word means supreme in power, possessing supreme dominion, one who possesses the highest authority without anyone in control of them. And they wanted that word reign, the English word reign, to be very clear in the concept of the word sovereign, one who reigns. Supreme. It's a very important aspect of the concept of sovereignty that God reigns in supreme without anyone having control over him. No controls whatsoever on God. He is the one who is in control, which then means that not even the laws of nature govern God. But God governs the laws of nature. He has power over, authority over the laws of nature. And therefore, he has the ability to interrupt the laws of nature if he wishes to do so. In many of the miracles that he performs, he does just that. And on this particular occasion, when he made the sun and the moon stand still, God exercised his sovereignty over the laws of nature. And it was quite a complex event. We'll talk about it in a moment. But let's set up the event and how it came about. In Joshua chapter 6, the Israelites had defeated Jericho. In Joshua chapter 8, the Israelites had defeated Ai. In Joshua chapter 9, the Gibeonites, having seen what the Israelites had done to Jericho and Ai, decided that they didn't want to be defeated by the Israelites. So remember, they pretended to be people from a faraway land. They put on old clothes and old shoes and made themselves dusty and took worn out pieces of equipment with them and made it look like they had traveled a long way from away, and they were just traveling through, and they wanted to be friends with the Israelites, and Joshua and the leadership made friends with the Gibeonites, after which they find, after they've signed the agreement with the Gibeonites, that they are local people and had tricked them. But nevertheless, they kept their word. Now we come to Joshua chapter 10. And there were others in this land of Canaan that had learned about Jericho and Ai and the Gibeonites. And it says in verse 1, now it came to pass when Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem. Oh, is there some significance here, do you think, that the king of Jerusalem would be involved in this matter? You know what's going to eventually happen in Jerusalem. It becomes the city of God, the place where he puts his name and the place where his glory will stand among the Israelites. But now Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, had heard how Joshua had taken Ai and had utterly destroyed it, as he had done to Jericho and her king. So he had done to Ai and her king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, that they feared greatly. They could see what was happening and understand that Jericho was a city-state. It was a kingdom that consisted primarily of a city. Ai was a city-state, even smaller than Jericho. The Gibeonites may have had several cities, but these are small entities. The nation of Israel is much larger than any of these. They are large enough to fill the land. They number in the millions. They have 600,000 men that are able to fight. This is a formidable foe, just in the eyes of men, let alone the fact that they have God on their side. And the inhabitants of Canaan see what's coming, and they decide, we must put a stop to it. Now, they're not going to attack Israel. For that, they estimate, would be foolish. But they're going to go after the Gibeonites for compromising. And so, it says in verse 2, that they feared greatly because Gibeon was a great city, as one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all the men thereof were mighty. Wherefore Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, said unto Hoam, king of Hebron, and unto Piram, king of Jarmuth, and unto Japhia, king of Lachish, and unto Deber, king of Eglon, saying, come up unto me, and help me, that we may smite Gibeon, for it hath made peace with Joshua and with the children of Israel. You see, if they can prevent other city-states from just simply giving up, and they can develop a coalition in the land of Canaan, they think in their worldly wisdom they may be able to resist the Israelites. So this coalition of five kings, Jerusalem and these other four, are all generally in the southern part of the land of Canaan in what would become Judah. Verse 5, therefore the five kings of the Amorites, the kings of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, the king of Eglon, gathered themselves together and went up, they and all their host, and encamped before Gibeon and made war against it. Now, Gibeon, remember, has made an agreement. And in that agreement with the Israelites, the Gibeonites agreed that they would be servants to Israel. They would carry their water, they would chop their wood, they would do all the menial tasks for the Israelites. They would be servants. But Israel also then has the obligation to provide protection. And so, verse 6, the men of Gibeon sent unto Joshua to the camp of Gilgal, saying, slack not thy hand from thy servants, come up to us quickly and save us and help us. For all the kings of the Amorites that dwell in the mountains are gathered together against us. So Joshua responds immediately in verse 7, ascended from Gilgal. Gilgal is where the army was camped. He and all the people of war with him and all the mighty men of valor, and they head towards Gibeon, where these five kings are encamped against the Gibeonites. Now notice, the Lord gets involved. Remember, we're talking about how the Lord involves himself in the affairs of men. And the Lord gets involved, and he tells Joshua that he approves of this action, verse 8. And the Lord said unto Joshua, fear them not, for I have delivered them into thine hand. There shall not a man of them stand before thee. So God assures Joshua of victory in this venture. Verse 9, Joshua therefore came unto them suddenly and went up from Gilgal all night. Now I want you to notice how we have this described in verse 10. And the Lord discomfited them before Israel and slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon and chased them along the way that goeth up to Beth Oren and smote them to Azekah and unto Makkedah. Now, who is the subject of all of these verbs? Discomfited, slew, chased, smote. Who is the subject of all of those verbs? The Lord is the subject of all of those verbs. The Lord did this. Now, he used the Israelites, but the Lord is actively involved in this whole event. The Lord discomfited them before Israel. The word discomfited means confused. He made the soldiers of this coalition army of these five kings, he made the soldiers confused. He confused them on the battlefield. He's putting thoughts in their minds. The Lord, I kind of envisioned this as almost a board game, you know. I have a board, I don't know that I've ever actually played it. I might once or twice. I have a board game of the Battle of Gettysburg. It has all the little cannons and the soldiers. They're just little teeny tiny paper squares, you know, but you can put them all over the board and you can move them around. I thought it was a neat game to buy, but I don't think I ever played it. But anyway, you could possibly play this little game, you know, Battle of Gettysburg. And, you know, you're moving all the pieces here. And I kind of envision it, you know, when it says the Lord is doing all of these things. Here are tens of thousands of soldiers, fully armored, fully equipped with their weapons. They're on the battlefield, and God is on the throne, and he's looking down, and he is putting confusion in the minds of the enemy, and he's putting wisdom and bravery in the minds of the Israelites, and he's saying to the Israelites, you go here, and he's saying to the enemy soldiers, now you get all confused over here, and, you know, he's actively involved in this whole event. The Lord discomfited them before Israel. The Lord slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon. And the Lord chased them along the way that goeth to Beth-oren. And the Lord smote them to Azekah and unto Makkedah. And it came to pass as they fled from before Israel and were in the going down to the Beth-oren that the Lord cast down great stones from heaven upon them unto Azekah, and they died. They were more which died with hailstones than they whom the children of Israel slew the sword. So the Lord is really involved now. He's throwing hailstones at these soldiers, and the hailstones are so large it's just killing them when it hits them. What a barrage. But there are a lot of soldiers. there's a lot of mountains. The enemy soldiers are running here and there and everywhere, confused. The Israelites are trying to chase them down and get them all. And it's taking a little time. And Joshua estimates that the amount of time it's really going to take to finish this job is more than the daylight hours that they have. And he doesn't want darkness to fall, because then these people can go and hide and who knows where they'll ever find them. And so he would like a little extra daylight in order to finish the job. So, verse 12. Then spake Joshua to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel, and he said in the sight of Israel, Sun, stand thou still upon Gibeon, and thou moon in the valley of Ajalon. Now notice at the beginning of verse 12, it specifies, Then spake Joshua to the Lord. So it's not that Joshua is directly commanding the sun and the moon, but that he is through the Lord commanding the sun and the moon. In other words, he's asking the Lord to make the sun and the moon stand still. And this is his prayer to the Lord, Sun, stand thou still upon Gibeon, and thou moon in the valley of Ajalon. Now, Gibeon is where they are fighting, the main part of the battle. Ajalon is about 12 to 14 miles north. And apparently, this was one of those days where the moon was visible in the daytime. You ever see the moon in the daytime? You do sometimes. Once in a while, you see the moon in the daytime. This apparently was one of those days where the moon was visible in the daytime, and it was up in the direction of Ajalon, 12 to 14 miles north, and that's where he points to the moon, says, Moon, stand still. And verse 13, and the sun stood still, and the moon stayed until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. Is not this written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and hasted not to go down about a whole day. And the book of Habakkuk affirms that this actually happened. Now, I was curious as to what it would take for the sun and the moon to stand still. You understand that the earth is rotating on its axis. That means it's spinning like a top. Okay? And as the earth spins like a top on its axis, it's also revolving around the sun. So it's spinning and it's revolving around the sun. The moon is revolving around the earth. It also spins on its axis, but the moon It takes the moon 28 days to go all the way around the earth, and it takes the moon 28 days to do one spin on its axis. So it's spinning kind of slowly. So you have all of this movement, okay? The earth spinning and revolving, and the moon spinning and revolving. In order for the sun to stand still, the earth has to stop spinning. And for the moon to stand still, it has to stop revolving around the earth. So you have the earth actually is the object that stands still. It may still be revolving, but it has to stop spinning on its axis. What will be the consequences of this in natural law? Well, the earth has a certain gravitational pull. So the earth is pulling you to itself. But because the earth is spinning, there is this thing called centrifugal force. If there were no gravitational pull on the mass of the earth, and you were standing on the earth and the centrifugal force came to bear upon you, it would just throw you out into space. Wouldn't that be fun? There we go. So, the reason you weigh what you do is because there is a balance between the gravitational pull of the Earth's mass and the centrifugal force of the Earth spinning. If the Earth stops spinning, all of the diets would go out the window because you would weigh more. Another element involved in the spinning of the Earth is that as it spins, the centrifugal force creates a bulge around the equator. If the Earth were not spinning, it would be just about a perfect ball. But right now, it's a little bit oval-shaped because the spinning of the Earth at the speed that it's going causes it to bulge in the middle, which means it also pulls the water from the poles towards the equator. So if the Earth stops spinning, the bulge goes away, the water at the equator goes down, and from that point towards each of the poles, there is an increasing level of flooding in massive quantities. In addition, the moon has a certain gravitational pull. That is why we have tides, because as the moon moves, it pulls on the water in the oceans, and the water gets pulled, and the moon lets it go, and you know, every 12 and a half hours, there is this motion of the tides, or about 12 and a half hours between high tides. If the moon stops and stays where it is, this will affect the tides. The Earth stops spinning. This will affect the flow of the ocean waters and where the depth of all of that water is. It will affect men's weight and make them heavier and change the way that they can move. Do you see, there are a lot of things involved in making the sun and moon stand still. So God has to compensate for all of that. He has to maintain the bulge in the earth, maintain the oceans in their courses. He has to pull on every single object on earth to maintain its exact weight. And he has to intervene for the tides so that they continue to function as they are supposed to. He has to do all of that just to make the sun stand still and the moon stand still. And that's exactly what he did. A little more involved than you might think. But in this text, there is something more profound than the sun and moon standing still. So what could be more profound than that? Consider. Verse 14. And there was no day like that, before it or after it. And when you hear the scripture say that, you're anticipating saying, there was no day before that and no day after that in which the sun and the moon stood still. That's not what it says. It says, and there was no day like that before it or after that, that the Lord hearkened unto the voice of a man. We can talk about how the sun stood still and how the moon stood still, but more important than that is why the sun stood still. The sun stood still and the moon stood still because Joshua asked God to do it. And the point is this. There was a need for the people of God. And the people of God asked for God's help. And in response to the voice of a man's plea for help, God intervened in an extraordinary way. Would you go to Job chapter 26? Job chapter 26 and verse 5. Job speaks of the sovereignty of God, and he says this. Dead things are formed from under the waters and the inhabitants thereof. Hell is naked before him, and destruction hath no covering. He stretcheth out the north over the empty place, and hangeth the earth upon nothing. He bindeth up the waters in his thick clouds, and the cloud is not rent under them. He holdeth back the face of his throne, and spreadeth his cloud upon it. He hath compassed the waters with bounds until the day and night come to an end. The pillars of heaven tremble and are astonished at his reproof. He divideth the sea with his power, and by his understanding he smiteth through the proud. By his spirit he hath garnished the heavens, his hand hath formed the crooked serpent. And these are such amazing things that God can do. But Job adds this in verse 14. Lo, these are parts of his ways, but how little a portion is heard of him. As amazing as God appears to be to us from what we know about him, we know so little about God. How little a portion is heard of him. We read earlier in the service from Job 38, and from Job 38:1 all the way through the end of Job chapter 41, God goes through a great deal of the miraculous things that he can do, expression of his creative ability, of his governing of the universe and of the things that are on the earth. And Job finally comes to the conclusion at the end of it all, as we read there, just in chapter 42 and verse 5. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Oh, to come to an understanding of the profundity of Almighty God and what he is capable of. It is amazing to think of how he could interrupt the laws of nature to cause the sun and the moon to stand still. It is absolutely overwhelming to think of the possibilities of the power and the authority of God. And then to come to this, Psalm 145 and verse 18. Psalm 145 and verse 18. This amazing God, how great a God, how powerful a God, how authoritative a God, how sovereign a God who can make the sun and the moon stand still. This God is this Lord, the Lord in verse 18, who is nigh, near unto all them that call upon him, to all that call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of them that fear him. He also will hear their cry and will save them. The sun and the moon standing still were an amazing miracle. But the most profound thing of the entire event was that there was no day like this before it or after it in which God hearkened unto the voice of a man. Yet it presents to us the testimony of God, what God will do. This sovereign God, this powerful God, this great God who can make the sun and the moon stand still will listen to your cry and hear it and respond. For he is near. He is near enough to hear all that call upon him in truth. And in his nearness, in his hearing your cry, he is willing to help. From the lesson of the sun and moon standing still, we get perhaps something we didn't expect. Not just that God is powerful, but that God has ears. And God hears you. And when you call upon him in truth, and you fear him with your heart, and you cry for help, he hears you. And he will save you. Never doubt the ears of God. He may not make the sun and moon stand still in your life. And sometimes he may take a while to respond. But never doubt the ears of God. He's listening. He hears you. And in his will, he will respond. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this testimony of your listening ears unto our cry. Joshua called upon you, and you answered him in an extraordinary way. Lord, in our needs, in our desperate situations, in our times of loss and confusion, in our times of hurting, cause us to remember, to call upon you, to call upon you in truth, to call upon you in reverence and respect and fear. And remind us, you hear our prayers. You are listening intently. And you are able to do whatever needs to be done to come to our aid. Strengthen our faith to trust in you. in this way. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.